come as far as verse 28 in Romans 8, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Verse 28 is a famous verse and a famous promise. It's a fabulous promise. Is it true? This is one of a number of things that Paul says, we know, and we know. We can know, not just hope, that anything God says is true. It's impossible for God to lie, according to Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2. There are lies in the Bible. I'm not saying that to be provocative. God quotes people in the scriptures, people who are not telling the truth. He quotes Satan, the father of lies. Jesus identified him in John 8:44 when he says, "You shall not surely die." That's a lie. He quotes false prophets and false teachers who are not telling the truth. The quotes are true in the sense that they're accurately reported, but the statements themselves are not true. So we simply need to understand who's speaking, and then we need to ask, what is the correct meaning? How do we properly interpret what is written? Generally, John the Apostle tells us in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." God gives us the appropriate test. When we understand that God is speaking, and this is the case the vast majority of time in Scripture, we know that what is being said is true. Or as Francis Schaeffer would put it, it's true truth. For there is much error masquerading as truth in this world. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, we get the standard. It says, "When they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because there is no light in them." When God gives us his commandments, his word, and his message, we can fully trust what he says. So our text reads, "And we know." There are many voices speaking in our world today, some of them in the church or in Christian circles, we might say, who are not speaking the word of God in truth. There's much compromise of God's word with the philosophies of man or the culture of society. But we want to hold tightly to God's word as our sole source of authoritative truth. In 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we're exhorted, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." What is good? That is what is according to God. And anything else we reject. It's important that we exercise discernment when we listen to words and ideas, including on Sunday mornings, or things we read or hear, even on Christian blogs and websites, or from friends. I'm sure your friends, your believing friends, would not purposely tell you what is untrue, but we rub shoulders with the world, and wrong thoughts and ideas can be picked up unawares. Things that sound right from the world's perspective, but are not according to God. In places where we feel safe, we may be more vulnerable than elsewhere. And we must still be examining these things according to the scriptures to see if they are so, as the Bereans did in Acts 17. Is it something that we can say we know? All the things here in chapter 8 are things that we know. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. There's a definite article there. A stupendous word from God. Dr. Reuben A. Torrey, R.A. Torrey, you may know him as, he knew the meaning of this verse, and he called it a soft pillow for a tired heart. When it says those who love God, it is those who love the God who made this promise, the God who wrote this book, communicating to the creatures he made in his image and according to his likeness. It is not true of those who love God as they understand him. It is only true of those who love this God of the Bible as he reveals himself in creation and within these pages. He's not placed his name or his DNA on any other book. This is the one book he has authored, and he has proven it by telling of things to come. This is his signature, his fingerprint upon the text. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, we read, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." Previously in Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8, says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them." He says, "Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." Ezekiel 24:24, God speaking of Ezekiel, he says, "Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you. According to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God." In other words, he's saying, I'm the one who's speaking here. John 13:19, Jesus himself says, "I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am." That he is italicized there, it's added. The I am is, that's a Septuagint, that's the name that God gave to Moses when Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me? Tego I me." And that's what Jesus says here. When it comes to pass, you may believe that I am, because everything he said is reliable concerning the future. Some of it's come to pass. Some of it remains to come to pass. In John 14:29, he tells the apostles, "Now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." This vast body of fulfilled prophecy confirms for us that it is God speaking in the Scriptures. In addition, those who love God are those who believe in Christ Jesus. In 1 John 5:11 and 12, it says, "This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." People who reject Jesus as the Son, reject the gospel, they don't have life. They don't love God, although they may profess to love God. They may have the wrong God. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, he says, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah?" He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. He's not the Antichrist, but he's opposed to Christ. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." In John 5:23, Jesus said, "All should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." There are many people that talk about God, but they're reticent to identify Jesus Christ with that God. If someone says that they love God but do not believe that Jesus is God come in the flesh, they do not, by definition, love God, the only true God. If someone does not honor the Son as they say they do the Father, they do not, in fact, honor the Father. These things define those to whom God works all things together for good. They love God and are the called according to his purpose. We know that all things work together for good for this people group called the church, for a number of reasons that have preceded this statement. We know this because there is therefore, because of what Jesus has accomplished, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We have been fully justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this because the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts to take up permanent residence within our being. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. All of this we know. We know that God works all things together for good because the Holy Spirit is our helper in all things. He helps us in our weakness, in particular in relation to prayer. The Spirit intercedes for us, and all His intercessions are according to God. Someone has said, the Holy Spirit prays for you what you would pray if you knew what the Holy Spirit knows. Many times we do not know what it is best to pray. The Spirit may pray for us things that we would not have the courage to pray for, even if we knew what was best. How could all things not work together for good with God acting in this way on our behalf? God has a plan and a purpose for us, and He will not fail to carry out His purpose. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, "May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." This complete sanctification, we say about our imperfection, certainly totally imperfect, but the Lord's working on it. And there will come that time when we will be perfect as He is perfect. We'll be completely sanctified. May the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, made holy completely. And this complete sanctification is something that God is ever working toward. We read in verse 29 that God has predestined these who love God and are the called according to His purpose to be conformed to the image of His Son. The word image is defined as the image of the Son of God into which true Christians are transformed. It's a likeness not only to the heavenly body, but also to the most holy and blessed state of mind which Christ possesses, perfect in all things. William MacDonald says, the point is not, of course, that we will ever have the attributes of deity, or even that we will have Christ's facial resemblance, but that we will be morally like Him, absolutely free from sin. Oh, what a day that will be. And we'll have glorified bodies like His. Jesus is to be the firstborn among many brothers. He's the firstborn from among the dead. And those who will be conformed to His image will be brought to moral perfection, just as He is perfect. Now, I'm sure you understand that it does not mean that all things will be perceived as good by us. Indeed, we may experience some bad things from our perspective. It's certain that not all things that God says He will work together for good will be good from our perspective. Vernon McGee says, all things work together, all things good and bad, bright and dark, sweet and bitter, easy and hard, happy and sad, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, life and death. All these things God will work together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. We trust God in all things because we believe His promise. And so we rest in this truth from God's mouth and we give thanks to Him in all things. Now, someone said, I suppose one of the hardest questions to answer is, why do I have to deal with so much adversity? He says, quite honestly, one of the best answers I've ever come across was written by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. Lewis likened God's use of adversity to walking a dog. If the dog gets its leash wrapped around a pole and tries to continue running forward, he will only tighten the leash more. Both the dog and the owner are after the same end, forward motion, but the owner must resist the dog by pulling him opposite of the direction that he wants to go. The master, sharing the same intention but understanding better than the dog where he really wants to go, takes an action precisely opposite to that of the dog's will. It is in this way that God uses adversity. We really don't like being pulled and corrected by the Lord, but when we understand there's a greater purpose involved, then we can pass through adversity with hope, expectation, and steadfastness, knowing that these events are for our greater good. Let's learn from the trials and tribulations we go through because God has a purpose in them. We may not enjoy it, probably won't. But when all said and done, enduring trials faithfully will produce perseverance, character, and hope. And hope will not disappoint us, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:4 and 5. We truly can trust in the God who loves us with an everlasting love because he knows the direction we need to go. And he knows exactly how to get us there. And he will get us there come heck or high water. Corrie Ten Boom likened God working all things together for good to the making of a tapestry. You may have heard her speak about this. This is a recounting of one of her presentations. During Corrie's presentations to audiences, she would often hold up the back side of a blue cloth of embroidery with hundreds of tangled threads hanging down from it. Many wondered if she was holding up the wrong side by mistake. I'm not into embroidery or tapestry making or anything. I don't know why they can't, make all those things that hang down go away. As she held up the messy side of the embroidery, she would ask, "Does God always grant us what we ask for in prayers?" Not always. Sometimes he says no. That is because God knows what we do not know. Look at this piece of embroidery. The wrong side is chaos. But look at the beautiful picture on the other side, the right side. And triumphantly she flipped the cloth over and revealed an extravagantly embroidered crown, symbolizing our crown of eternal life. The crown was beautifully stitched with threads of many colors, but also gold, silver, and pearls. In our lives, we see the wrong side, but God sees his side all the time. One day we shall see the embroidery from his side and thank him for every answered and unanswered prayer. Sometimes we pray amiss from God's will and thank God that he says no, that he doesn't answer that prayer. She says, "Although the threads of my life have often seemed knotted, I know by faith that on the other side of the embroidery there is a crown." She would quote a poem. It's titled "Life is But a Weaving." It's called a tapestry poem. It says, "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." We may not always enjoy the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus, but we will rejoice in the finished product. And as we trust God in the process, we can give him thanks in all things because we know his goal. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing," just pray all the time. "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So we can always give him thanks in all things. This purpose of God to which those who love God and are the called according, This purpose of God to which those who love God and are the called is predestination to be conformed to the image of God's Son. To predestine is to predetermine, ordain, or decide beforehand. The Greek word for predestine is only used a handful of times in the New Testament. Here in Romans 8 and also Acts 4:27-28, Peter's second sermon, he says in verse 27, "Truly against your holy servant Jesus," he's praying here, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." He prophesied the whole thing centuries before, millennia before some of it. Determined before. This is something God predestined, was this coming of Jesus, his dying on the cross, his being resurrected from the dead, etc. And he did predestine the sacrifice of Christ Jesus for the iniquity of us all. All that God has prophesied, he has predetermined to happen, just as he declared. It doesn't matter what the prophecy is. If God speaks something about the future, that's predetermined. That's predestined by God. But it's not spoken about that much in our New Testament. It's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Those who love God and are the called according to his purpose have been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. So God predetermined that those who are in Christ be adopted as sons, and the consummation of the adoption is the resurrection, our glorification, and the full transformation into the image of Jesus, as we see in Romans 8:29. Dropping down to verse 11 of Ephesians 1, he says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." He's predestined us to that inheritance that Christ has obtained for us. It is good that what God has determined before for those who are in Christ is according to the counsel of his will. There is solid, everlasting security in his determined purpose for us. Those who are in Christ are preordained to an inheritance as joint heirs with Christ Jesus, as we've studied in detail earlier in Romans 8. And then the last usage of the word predestined is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. In verse 6 it says, "However, we speak wisdom," you know, he's been saying not the wisdom of the world, but he says, "We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." This wisdom that he's now detailed was a mystery, but he's proclaimed it through Jesus Christ in the gospel of Christ. He ordained it before the ages for our glory. He says, "Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." God predetermined this wisdom in a mystery, the wisdom that he has revealed in the gospel of his grace. That's the extent of the usage of this word. That's it for the word predestined. It is never used as predestined to salvation or election. It is used to indicate God's purpose for those who are saved, that is, who are in Christ, to be changed into his image, the final destination, so to speak. Some teach that God predetermines everything that happens. They teach that this is synonymous with the sovereignty of God, because God is the sovereign creator. He controls everything that happens to a meticulous degree, according to these. That is, nothing happens that God has not preordained to happen. I agree that God is sovereign, but I disagree with this definition of sovereignty. To say that God is sovereign is simply another way of stating that God is God. It is a definition of his authority and his power. He is the ultimate authority, and he can do whatever he desires within his nature. Now, there are some new pamphlets out on our book table called "What a Sovereign God Cannot Do." And it's an excerpt from something that Dave Hunt wrote. So if you're interested in that, one of those things is lie. We saw that he can't lie. A sovereign God can't lie if he's the true God. God's sovereignty speaks of his authority and power, but it does not tell us what God is like in character. He reveals himself to us in Scripture. Although he is the sovereign creator God and can do anything he wants to do, he's told us in his word what he chooses to do in relation to us, in relation to man. And this revelation of God gives us hope and peace as we believe in him. He tells us that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Because we know who he is, we rejoice in his sovereignty. It does not mean that he must meticulously control all things in order to exercise his will or his counsel, or even to work all things together for good. He doesn't have to control everything to do that. He could, but the question is not what he could do, but what has he done? How has God chosen to exercise his sovereign authority? And he has unquestionably predetermined many things. But has he predetermined all things, including the fall and the evil and the wickedness that men do? I think that's the opposite of what the scriptures teach. God can and will bring about his ultimate purpose while giving man true freedom of choice. I think the Bible is extremely clear that God gives man the ability to choose God's way or man's own way, and he holds men responsible for the choices that they make. Man would not be responsible for his choices if it is God who is predetermining those choices. Throughout Scripture, God's calling to men, God is seeking men, and God is even pleading with men to come to him and be saved. He tells them that they must choose. We know Joshua 24, for example, verses 14 and 15. Joshua, before the people are going into the land, he says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." They were still carrying some of these gods with them. He says, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, back in the Chaldeans area, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." He says, "But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." We know Elijah's words to the people when he confronted the prophets of Baal. 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? Make up your mind. If the Lord's God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Now, after the whole thing was completed, they were like, "Ooh, the Lord, he is God." You know? And the Lord Jesus himself said to the Jews who opposed him in John 5:39 and 40, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Was God the one making them unwilling? Or were they responsible for their lack of response? Were they responsible for their rebellion against God's will? Or could they do nothing else? Jesus said it is their unwillingness to come to him, not his predetermination that they not come. The truth of man's responsibility and his ability to choose what is right is so pervasive throughout the Bible that it would be impossible to cite all the instances in one message, possibly not in one day. If you are a human being, you are responsible and able to choose him and choose life. So be willing. He speaks, he draws, he saves those who will come to the Father through him. We'll see later in chapter 10 of Romans, in verse 8, Paul's talking about what does the righteousness of faith say. So here's, you know, there's righteousness according to the law, righteousness according to the faith. What does righteousness of faith say? In verse 8, what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This doesn't warrant any exceptions. Anyone who calls on his name. Predestination in our context means that those who have come to Christ for salvation shall be conformed to his image and glorified in him. It is not a predestination to salvation for those who do not know Christ. They must make a volitional decision to come to him. If men are predestined to salvation or not from eternity past, then the need for evangelism is nullified. The ones to be saved cannot be lost. The ones to be lost cannot be saved. God foreknows those who will come to Christ, certainly, but they must be presented with the gospel and receive Christ. Romans 1:16, we haven't quoted this in a while. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." A predestination to salvation, the gospel is unnecessary. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This word of the cross, the preaching of the cross. Down in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The foolishness of preaching. Somehow I got the wrong version here. I mean, unusual version from what you're seeing up there, but it says the same thing. Another key word in our context is foreknew. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This word refers to the fact that God has prior knowledge of things. In this case, he's talking about people. He knows things before they happen. In fact, the Bible teaches that God is omniscient, that is, he knows everything. That's one of his attributes as God, omniscient, omnipresent. He's everywhere, though not manifested the same in all places. He's omnipotent. There's nothing he cannot do except things that would violate his own nature. The omnis of God. God knows stuff. All stuff. Past, present, and future. Nothing is unknowable to him. The word means just what it says. God foreknew those whom he predestined. There are some, however, who say that the word signifies preordination or predetermination. Why? Because some believe that God cannot know what he does not predetermine in relation to free will creatures. They reason that if God knows ahead of time the decision of a creature, then the decision cannot truly be free. I disagree. I believe that is faulty reasoning in the case of God. It is stated by Scripture that God knows all things, even hypotheticals. As when Jesus knew what the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon would have done if he had done the same works in them that he did in Chorazin and Bethsaida. Matthew 11:21. Jesus knew what these free will actions of men would be even though they never took place. God knows the choices of men because he knows men thoroughly. It's also stated that men are responsible for choosing right from wrong. He does not make that choice for them, nor does he interfere with it. Well, he pleads, he draws, he pulls, but the choice must be made by them. And part of the solution to this is that God is not limited by time. We see these things in the future and the past, so forth, and somehow we begin restricting God to the time element, and he's not restricted. He created time. He's not bound by it any more than he's bound by any other aspect of his creation. He's only bound by his own nature and character. Some believe that God's foreknowledge operates by his looking down through the corridors of time and seeing those who would place their faith in him. I don't think he needs to look down through the corridors of time because he's not subject in any way to time. He simply knows because he's God. He knows the end from the beginning. It may blow our minds to try and fully comprehend it. You might burn out some brain cells.
A lot of brain cells.
But it's what he says is true. And we stand in awe of him because of who he is. Marvin Vincent, in his word studies, comments on the meaning of foreknew. He says five times in the New Testament. That's all the times that this word is used. Now, there are related words that are used also. He says, in all cases, it means foreknow, which is, you know, how it's translated, right? Acts 26:5, Paul speaking at his third trial before Agrippa, he says, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. So he's saying, they knew me before. They knew me before, you know, I became a believer. And that's basically what he's saying here. They knew me from the first, that I lived as a Pharisee, and here's what it is now. That's what he's saying. Now, 1 Peter 1:20, New King James Version says, he indeed was foreordained. The King James Version, New King James Version, translate this word foreknow as foreordained here. Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I think this is an unfortunate translation, because this word does not mean foreordained. Now, was Jesus foreordained before the foundation of the world? Yes, he was. But that's not what is being said here. I think there's a translation bias here, theology influencing translation. Vincent says, observe the difference in tense. Foreknown is the perfect participle, which, you know, I don't know all these things, has been known from all eternity down to the present in reference to the place held and continuing to be held by Christ in the divine mind. But manifested is the aorist participle, pointing to a definite act at a given time. Another translation which states it, and there's a mixture of translations that translate it foreordained and foreknown, but another translation states he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. In other words, he was known to the Father before the foundations of the world. This is very much in keeping with John 1:1 and John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. That's what Peter's stating here. He was foreknown before the foundations of the world, but he was made manifest. He came in these last times for the sake of you. When your theology requires you to change the plain meaning of words in order to support your theological position may need closer adjustment to the Word of God. The Word of God should not be adjusted to fit your theology by altering its plain meaning. There are some examples that are used, like John 3:16. Does anybody know what that says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loved the world. Well, if you believe that everything's foreordained, then you have to adjust that word world. And it has to be the world of the elect. See, it has to be narrowed down to something. 1 John 2:2, that he's the propitiation for our sins and also for the sins of the whole world. I mean, that doesn't work. And so it has to be propitiation for our sins and the sins of the elect world. Doesn't seem to really make a distinguishing thing. It doesn't, you know. 1 Timothy 4:10, he's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Oh, well, that certainly doesn't work. Yeah. So you have to change the meanings of words. And it's, you know, it's in your commentary, or sometimes it creeps into a translation. So we need to be careful when we're studying these things that we not misrepresent God. And look, I have no, I'm not condemning anybody who's come to these other conclusions. I think probably many, if not all of them, you know, are believers, but not because they were foreordained to believe, because they believe in Jesus and the gospel message. 2 Peter 3:17 is the next place where this word foreknew is used. And he says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand. You see, it's a very common word. It's used of men. It's used of God. Since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Romans 11 and verse 2, which we'll get to later in our study of Romans, says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. That's speaking of Israel. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And we just want to see this context. It does not mean, the word does not, according to Meyer, the word does not mean foreordained. It signifies prescience, knowledge, not pre-election. It is God's being aware of in his plan by means of which, before the subjects are destined by him to salvation, he knows whom he has to destine thereto, because he knows. Vincent says it's to be remarked that prognosko, this word foreknew, is used by the apostles as distinct, by the apostle as distinct and different from predestined in this passage. So if you translated it as they translated in some place, it would read, those whom he foreordained, he predestined. He says, in God is no before. This is another one of those things that will burn out brain cells. In other words, what God foreknew, he always knew. All in the past, present, and future are simultaneously present to him. In presenting the two phases, the operation of God's knowledge and of his decretory will, the succession of time is introduced, not as metaphysically true, but in concession to human limitations of thought. We're thinking about it from a human perspective. Yeah. time past, time future. God's saying, here it is. It's all done. He says that a predetermination of God is clearly stated as accompanying, or humanly speaking, succeeding, and grounded upon the foreknowledge is true. That this predetermination to the end of conformity to the image of the Son of God, that's what the predetermination is, and that this is the vital point of the passage. And then that, therefore, the relation between foreknowledge and predestination is incidental and is not contemplated as a special point of distinction. God's foreknowledge and his decree are alike aimed at holy character and final salvation. God's foreknowledge is synonymous with his knowledge when we think of his relation to time. It is before to us, but simply known to him. A couple of examples in John 10, 14 through 16. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. Now his sheep, you know, they go from before then to far after to our day. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The same kind of knowledge here. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. I believe those are the Gentiles who had not yet been brought into the fold. Or some people interpret it differently. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. There's going to be one flock and one shepherd in totality when we're caught up to meet him in the air. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is foreknowledge, knowledge and foreknowledge. It's not predetermination. You recall back in Genesis 18, the Lord came to speak to Abraham about what he was, well, he was going to visit with him, but then he decides he's going to tell him about what he's going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse Genesis 18:17, he says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Excuse me. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. How does God know that? Because he predetermined it. He told Abraham, this is what's going to happen. He says, shall I hide from Abraham? In verse 19, he says, for I have known him. In order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. He knows this. He knows Abraham. That's why he knows this. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, this word is used here, and another word for a determined purpose is used, Acts 2, 22 through 24. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The determined purpose of God was that he be taken by lawless hands, crucified and put to death. But God didn't have to force anybody to do this or even assign anybody to this task. He foreknew the circumstance. He foreknew everything that was going to take place. So we see both ideas, you know, contained there. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. The election is according to God's foreknowledge, because he knows ahead of time. He knows all men. He knows those that are his. He knows those who will come to him. Now, these are my thoughts. They're not perfect. Any attempt to reduce God to full comprehension by man's limited understanding, and I'm not attempting to do that, is likely doomed to failure. He is infinite. We're finite. and limited in our comprehension. There's a prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where he says, he prays for them that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, four dimensions, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He prays that we can comprehend something and know something that passes knowledge. Knowledge of God's love surpasses our own ability to know. We cannot attain absolute knowledge, but we comprehend His love by its demonstration toward us in the cross and in its application to our lives. Finally, those whom He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, He called. Implied in this is the positive response to His call. He calls to all, but not all respond. We see examples in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Isaiah 55, 1 through 11, where he talks to them, hey, you thirsty, come and drink, and you know, for no money. You don't have to pay anything. And then John 7, 37, he who comes to me out of his, he says, let him who thirsts come, and he who comes to me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The invitation is an open invitation to man, every man. He who has ears to hear responds to the call, and those he called who responded to the call, he justified, imputing to them the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Those whom he justified, he glorified, again in the time perspective of God and not in our own time perspective. Our God calls those things that do not exist as though they do because they do in His time. Romans 4:17, God gives life to the dead. He calls those things which do not exist as though they did. In between justification and glorification, but not mentioned in this verse, is sanctification, which is taking place right now in those who have been justified. God has purposed, predetermined to bring many sons to glory through Christ Jesus, and His purpose cannot be thwarted. If you're in Christ, your glorification is as certain as an accomplished fact, for it is a fact to God. And God is working all things to the end of that purpose, that you would be just like Jesus. And if I got some stuff wrong here, God foreknew that. I don't think He preordained it, but you can decide. You can figure it out, look it up. That's my best understanding at this point of these few verses. And so we'll pick up in Romans 8. You know, we do grow in our understanding and our knowledge, and we learn things. We don't have to be wrong, but we may not understand completely as we would down the road.